My text is in the first epistle of John, and chapter 3, and the phrase in verse 2. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. And I read the full verse. It reads, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the phrase that really captured the mind of my heart was just those words, and we shall be like him. And I immediately began to think of little babies and little children. And those of you who have children, or can remember your children when they were little babies, can you remember times like this when, as a proud father now, you took your little child out or carried your child in your arms and felt that you were the first one ever that really ever carried a little baby like this in your arms before, until now, and you carry this child and somebody stops you and speaks to you and says, what a lovely baby. And you agree. Now, my wife used to say to me that I wasn't being really very nice because I used to agree so enthusiastically with anybody who ever praised or liked the look of our little children. I don't know whether it was right or wrong, but I used to think they were lovely. And I'd agree, yes, they are lovely babies. But I can remember this being said quite often, an unconscious kind of humor, I suppose. People say, well, what a pretty baby. What a lovely baby. He's not a bit like you, is he? Now, you know that thing is, kind of thing is said, isn't it? And I've had that said very often. And I suppose he takes after his mother or his mother's side. And then I seem to lose kind of all enthusiasm for that person and think, well, you know, I think they're a very nice side and I agree that my wife is very nice and all that, but, I mean, after all, you know. And you feel that maybe they're not as bright as you thought they were. And then we are convinced also with our own little children that when they, for the first time, look really brightly with those little eyes of theirs at you and you think, this child has deep understanding. And probably all the little child is thinking about is why you're wearing glasses, if he's thinking that. But we see in our own little babies and our own children a loveliness in this way. And it is quite an interesting study to make. Who's he like? Or who's she like? Then some say to be tactful, those lovely tactful people. Well, I think there's a bit of both sides here. I think he's got your eyes and he's got her nose and so on, and they share the baby out in this rather kindly way. Who will a little baby be like? Well, of course, the little girl or the little boy is going to be like her father and like her mother, maybe leaning a little way, little one way more than the other. But one thing is certain, that he or she will resemble her own parents. But the thought that came to me was this, but who are we like? What are we like? Not only in our appearances, but in what we really are. And I believe this too, you know, that children learn very quickly. And they watch us. They observe us even sooner, I think, than we've ever given them credit for. And they notice our ways. They notice how we speak. Not only the national language we may be speaking, but the language we speak, and how we speak. They notice our ways. And I believe, you know, that a godly father and a godly mother is an unforgettable thing in the life of a little child. Whatever the future of that little boy or that little girl may be, if you are a godly person, a godly mother, or a godly father, that child will never forget the impression that you will make upon their little heart. Oh yes, you might say, we have known godly parents and the children have gone astray, and I am sure that that can happen too. But I am sure that this still is true, that they will never forget the impression made of a godly father or a godly mother. Who are we like? Are we like him? Are we like our Lord? And so that as we bring our children up, that we will see ere long a likeness in them too.
not only the family heritage and the family likeness, but of a greater family and of a greater person, a likeness unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I haven't got to travel far to meet people. We only have to walk out here onto Whitchurch Road or the streets or the road that we live in, and we meet plenty of people every day. Now, people look very differently. There's some are very good looking and some are not so good looking. But I am not thinking of that at all. I'm thinking of something else. Have you noticed, I don't know to what degree that you can really follow this, or if it's fair to do so, but I think there is a truth there, that before long, what a person is becomes apparent in them. Have you noticed that? If a person has become truly bitter and hard, something of that bitterness and hardness appears in their eyes and around their mouth, in their faces. If a person has lived for sin and for lust and for all that is low and wrong, you can see by their faces very often that man is given up to lust. Or if a person is cruel and hard and shows no mercy and no feeling to anyone else, ere long it will begin to show in his face and in his voice and in his ways. It's a terrible thing. And yet when we look around, we can see in the expressions of people. I am not saying we should now be kind of experts in discernment and go looking at everybody's face. I suppose lots of people, you cannot tell, with a mixture of many things. But there are some, aren't there, you can see. They have been given to sin. They are given up completely unto lust, and others unto cruelty. And the marks of this can be evident in their expression and in their lives. And there are other people, men and women that you have known and that I have known. And when I bring them back to my memory now, whether they were old or young, whatever age they may have been, you are able to say this about them: the loveliness of Jesus Christ was in their lives, in the way they dealt with people, in their expression. And you might say, well, had they got very nice features? Somehow it had nothing to do with whether they were good looking or otherwise. And yes, you could say that there was a loveliness about them that was the grace of God, not only in their hearts, but the grace of God also in their appearance. They were becoming even now like him. And I'm sure that as I speak like that here tonight, and I know that I convict myself very much in this, and I'm sure that you also feel the same. Is there not a desire in your heart and in mine too? Who do you want to be like? Ah, you might say on one level, and if you're a young person here tonight, ah, I know a person, that he seems to have everything that a young man or a young woman might desire. Ah, and that is rightly so. You might say they are tall and they are handsome, or they're good looking, or they're clever, or they're popular, or they're able, or they're talented, or they're gifted, or they have a lovely way or a pleasing personality, or all of them. And some people seem to have them all, don't they? Somehow some of them, but some seem to have all those lovely things. At school, they're good at everything. Everybody likes them. They're good at their subjects. And not only that, they're lovely personalities as well. All that. And you might say, I would like to be like that person. And yet, not really. Because however good a person may be, it isn't long before we see faults in ourselves and in them too. You say, no, it isn't just like that our desire to be. And as we grow a little older, we desire to be a people that when the storms of life come upon us, that somehow that we might be able to take them. And when difficult circumstances surround our little lives, that we might be a people who don't always go to pieces, that there might be a composure about us, a steadfastness and a steadiness. And you might say, well, I desire to be more like that. And then we hear of someone who is altogether lovely. And we read of his life in Holy Writ, how he speaks to men. When men were hypocrites and deceitful, he stood and looked them right in the eye, and he, without bitterness or malice, he would say, you are a deceitful person. He would say to them, you remind me of a grave, whitewashed on the outside but rotten within. Whited sepulchres is a term he used. And then at other times when you'd think he'd condemn something, somebody very, very harshly, a woman caught in adultery. He didn't condone her sin, but he was kind to her and spoke respectfully to her nevertheless. You might say, what a lovely person. A person who showed respect to personality, and yet who is angry with a righteous anger with that which is evil and that which is wrong, and a tenderness thereto, and a kindness when he saw suffering. When we look upon the person of Jesus Christ, no wonder that hymn writers say that we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. And then we hear that he went to Calvary, and how he behaved in the courtroom, and how he behaved on the cross, and what he did there. And a desire might be born in our hearts in this permissive age that we live in. Oh, that there might be a people of God in this terrible apostate age that we are living in the history of the Christian church. Oh, that there might yet be again a people who might be called, rightly so, peculiar from the point of the world and special from the attitude of God, yet a people of God who are consistent in their worship and in their lives, that we might be like him. I am sure that you desire to be like that, like I myself desire to be like that as well. Well, let's see what this chapter and the surrounding chapters have to say, that they might help us by the Spirit of God to our hearts and our souls. And let us trust too that we might have a willingness in our hearts to receive this word of God. Firstly then, what we wear. I think it is important to realize something of our estate. This is done generally in Holy Writ, you know, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul is writing in chapter 2, and he speaks of the wonderful salvation and the quickening power that God has in making the dead spiritually alive spiritually. And then he shows a retrospect picture. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then Peter in his epistles, there are a few passages there that are very similar again, that you were like that, that now are. And now here in the epistle by John, we have a very similar picture again. What we wear. Let's look at the chapter that I have here for my text, chapter 3 in verse 1 to begin with. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now then, when he says that, we immediately understand that there are some people that are not the sons of God. Now we can also argue, of course, and rightly so, that this is God's general creation, this world, and that every little human being born into this world, in a very general sense, is a child of God, in a general providential way. But not what it means here. There is a sonship here, which is not saying, I am a created child of God in his general creation, but God is my Father. And that I am able to come with a holy boldness when I speak to God and call this God Father. I'm able to say that and knowing that it is right and proper for me to call him so, my Father, because I am a son of God. But we understand by these verses and chapters that there was a time when we were not. Well, what were we like then? Now, how does a thing like this help to say? Well, it helps those who are the sons of God for us to realize afresh the wonder of the salvation that has been bestowed upon us, and yet also for those maybe who are amongst us who have always regarded themselves as sons of God and yet could never say with assurance that heaven was their home or God their Father. And really, beginning to realize that they were not the sons of God in the full meaning that the Bible has here, to be sons of God and heirs of salvation. The states of the unbeliever in this book is described in a typical way that John has. And John is one of those forthright speakers. Not that the errors are not plain in their speech, but I would say that there is a bluntness about John. I don't think it is an indelicacy at all, but he is plain. That is, everything to him is either light or dark, black or white, lost or found. It is as clear as that. The issue to John is always crystal clear. And he, if you are preaching here tonight, would say, without any embarrassment, you are either sons of God, or you are not sons of God. And he would not in any way say, there are half and halfers. You are either one or the other. And those who are not are described by him as those who are in darkness. And come with me then as I take the description that he has. He talks on the commandments of God. Now I think it's verse 3 in chapter 2. Sorry. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. One of the evidences that I mentioned this morning regarding the fact whether we are children of God or not. You remember, there are a number of them. We look back upon our experience of grace. We see the promises and the truths in Holy Scripture as applying to ourselves and believing the Bible to be true and infallible. We also see that the law of God has been fulfilled in Christ for us, yet in our new state as new creatures in Christ, we are expected by a new energy and a new strength to fulfill the law of God. And also that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let me single one of them out now, and he's taking one test, not meaning to isolate it. Here is one. He says that we know that we are the children of God because now we find that we are able to do something we were not able to do before. We are able to fulfill the commandments of God. Now, whilst we were in darkness, the one thing that is true about us, that we were incapable of fulfilling the law of God, the commandments of God. Now, what is then the commandments of God? It divides into two. Our love to God and our love to our neighbor. Now, in those two headings, they come from the Ten Commandments. You find them in the book of Exodus. Half of them are devoted in our attitude towards God, and the second half are devoted our attitude towards our neighbor and our fellow human beings. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was referring to the commandments, brought them, telescoped them in a way, into that very brief form, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. What is he doing? He was bringing in the details that are spelt out in the Ten Commandments and bringing them in this brief way, love God, love thy neighbor. That is a commandment of God. The man who is not a son of God does not do that. He may try sometimes, but he finds that he does not love God. Now, what does it mean to love God? It is not this kind of sentimental idea we could have, say, in this church or another. We could pack the place out one day and say we're going to have a big singing festival, community singing, and that would be a very popular thing. And we're going to sing hymn after hymn and popular hymn after popular hymn. And somebody might say, this is the kind of thing we need. This is what is going to bring people back to the churches. Let's have more singing and more enthusiasm and more popular hymns and more tunes we can sing, and so on. And so he might say, I found, you know, whilst I was singing that hymn, that I love God. Or what do you mean? Well, I found a great excitement. I've been to hundreds of singing festivals. And I've been to most of them that have shown great excitement and great elation. But I have not known any lasting effect after any of them. That is not what it means to love God. On the other hand, it may be by the grace of God that as we sang a hymn now, or may sing one in a moment, where I find that the truth there contained in that lovely little hymn that I'm singing may indeed begin to encourage something in my heart, that I find that I love God, that I am not singing this hymn now as an entertaining thing, but it is part of worship. What does it mean to love God? It means that he is first in our lives. And that our greatest desire is to honor him. Let me put it in a very easy way for us all. We hear plenty today, don't we, of love, of some kind of love. And where the attitude to man and woman has become a very lax and a very loose kind of thing. And yet as laxity increases, exaggeration in language goes with it. And we hear on every hand, in love, love this, love that, I love this person and I think this person is great and I am in love. And the big term is to be in love with somebody. And yet, ere long they're separated. And they have no feeling towards one another. And before the separation, although they lusted towards one another, they had no respect one towards the other. That is not the love that God requires. It means that I respect him and honor him and worship him and desire to live a godly and a holy life and to do his will. And in all those things, I am expressing my love to God. And I put it like this, that I might say with great enthusiasm in this pulpit, and I trust it will be sincere, but you could not be guaranteed regarding it, I love God. But far better evidence would be if you saw in my life that I kept the commandments of God, that I worshipped him with regularity, that in my life was purity and cleanness and kindness and justice in all my relationship with people. And then you might say, that man loves God. Why do you say loves God? See how he loves God by all he does and all that he is. In a happily married family, a happy couple, you might have a couple living together and they might never say one to the other in a particular way, I'm in love, I love you, and I love you, over and over again. And yet anybody looking upon them can see, these two love each other. See how they respect one another. To love God is more than words. To love God is to honor him and to revere him, to respect him and to obey his laws. The ungodly man does not love God. Neither is he capable of loving God. Then the other half of the commandment is this, that we should love our neighbor like ourselves. A reflection now of God's love in me is that I should love my neighbor. Now what does this mean? This question was asked to our blessed Lord when he said, well, who is my neighbor? My neighbor isn't particularly my relative or my friend or somebody that I get on with very well or somebody in some far country that means nothing to me. My neighbor must include those who offend me and who are my enemies and maybe who I do not naturally like or take to, but I must learn to love them. And the degree of love that I am told to love is that it is not mere courtesy or just being nice in a kind of educated and a civilized manner, but I must learn to love them. I can begin in the church when I hear over there or some little tragedy or some perhaps an old lady or an old gentleman living on their own and something has overcome them and they are in great stress. I may not know them, but it is my business to know them. I must make it my business to know them. It is no excuse at all for me to say, ah, well, how can I know everybody? I live in a country of 2.5 million in Wales. How can I know everybody? Of course we can't know everyone. But those around us, in church and out of church, in the street that I live in, it is my business to know. It is my business to find out and to show love. How much should I love? How much should I give? It is a very simple answer here. Question is, how much do you love yourself? And the answer we all have to give is this, well, we're just absolutely keen on ourselves. We love ourselves. See how we care for ourselves. See how we put ourselves first. Love thy neighbor like thyself. That's the kind of love we are told to give. And then we can well understand how well in the world we will not find in this 20th century particularly and in this age that we live that men would have that kind of love, loving God and loving their neighbor. No, they transgress the law and that is sin. And they stand condemned in the sight of God because of this. Because they do not love anyone but themselves and things relating to themselves. They do not love God and they are not the children of God. Then he gives a little test of this in verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whether he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, but you might come back and say, ah, well, but there is love in the world. And I agree, there is. There is a great deal of love in the world. Yes, there is a tremendous amount of love in the world, but it is misdirected. Listen to how it is referred to in the scripture here. In verse 15, I believe that's still in chapter 2, yes, and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, let's make a mistake there. He doesn't mean to say now this wonderful creation of God. He's not saying that if you love, as you go out in a, well, I was going to say a lovely summer's day, but when it is, when the sun has been shining, hasn't it, for quite a long time this summer, and when we go out, we can say, well, thy creation, Lord, is lovely. And that's true. And if we love God, we see it's even more wonderful and more beautiful. And the world in that sense, surely, we love. But you can see the world in another way. The world as we have made it. That is the world that God made. The world that you and I have made. The world that Europeans and Asiatics and Africans and so on have made. The world of mankind. He says, don't love that world. There's something wrong with it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then the next verse gives a very telling phrase, which is an alarming one in a way. Supposing a person was devoting all his energies to things that are about him now, and indulging in everything this world, and then this little phrase, it passes away. This world, with all its excitement and all its sin and all its entertainment, it passes away. And there will come a time when that world can no longer comfort you and can no longer mean anything to you. We can use it both ways, can't we? There is a time when I pass away and you pass away, and the things that we've held on to in this world are no longer any comfort to us. Or also we can say in a kind of general way, the things that we leave for others even, and they cling to them, they ultimately pass away, and they do not last. These verses are disturbing, but they show precisely where you stand and where I stand here tonight. Listen again. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now the word lust in scripture can be translated like this, and I think it is better translated like this to help us. Lusting meaning not only now the lust of the flesh in that way, an inordinate affection and desire for. That is a consuming desire, but for the wrong things. And they are listed here. A consuming desire that my flesh might be satisfied. And how many live like that? And how easy it is for your heart and my heart to be like that. But the only thing really that would satisfy us is that we might consume and consume things that are of the flesh. Things that will satisfy the appetites of the flesh and the lust of our heart in its lowest sense now. It will pass away one day. And even our own flesh, ere long it weakens. And we have not the vigor and the strength we once had. And long before the flesh in general passes away, it begins to pass us by. Then the lust of the eyes, the desire to have, to be covetous, and to desire to have that which is not mine. And I see this there, and I see that over there, and I become consumed and have an inordinate affection and drive to howl and to get, as the epistle of James put it like this, he come and he go to the city, what for? To get gain. And so we devote our energies like that. It will pass away. And even whilst we live, And if we are allowed to come to an old age, in the frailty of our body, when we can no longer grasp things in our minds like we were able to understand at one time, and the very things that surround us no longer mean very much to us, they pass away for us, even before they pass away ultimately. And the pride of life. You proud? Oh, it is so easy to be proud, to desire power or ambition or one of these things. Or if you have been blessed by God by a great intellect, that you might say, ah, my intellect is great, my powers, they are wonderful. And lift yourself above your fellows and say, I have an intelligent quotient of whatever it is. It passeth away. And how many intelligent men have ended their days in a frailty and a feebleness of mind, and are led by their hand by others, and no longer have a sharpness of their wits or their ordinary abilities. Even before it passeth away, it passes us by. And that's the warning here. He's saying to a sinner, you see, not, he's not trying to be hard with a sinner. He's telling the sinner and warning him and saying, see, why devote your mind and your energy and your heart to that that passeth by? Why devote all your heart to the lust of the flesh, or to the lust of the eyes, or to the pride of life? For it will pass thee by. And what will you have then? But sorrow, O hearts, and misery. And what this epistle is saying, this is what we were. When we were not sons of God. But he's writing to Christians. And this can have a twofold help here. What we are. If you are a believer here tonight, this merely confirms and encourages in your heart again, ah, tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Tell it simply, tell it slowly, tell it to me again and over again, if you are a son of God. And if you are not a son of God, I'm letting out the secret by the grace of God. How a mystery can be revealed. How a secret can be laid bare and open, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, maybe for the first time in your life, you might understand what it means to be a son of God and to be like him. Then listen well. Not only with the ears that you have, but listen with your heart and listen with your soul. Verse 1 again in chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What manner of love. It's a lovely phrase. If there are poets here tonight to write him, what a lovely phrase to begin with. What manner of love. What quality of love. What depth of love the Father hath bestowed upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 with me. And this love is described. You see, scripture is not vague. As loving God has content, so also the love of Christ has substance and has content. This isn't just a vague love. Do you know, I can remember, I may just refer to one church where I was a minister at once, and it was not an evangelical church, and there was no understanding of the way of God at all. And there was one lovely little elder, I think he had a degree of understanding, but he would always be saying something like this. And he said it from sincerity of heart. Now all those that love Jesus. Now this is said in a modernistic church that had been steeped in modernism, that had no understanding of the gospel at all. But they all said they love Jesus. But they didn't know what that meant. If you should ask them, what do you mean by Jesus? Well, they'd say, you know, about Jesus. They wouldn't know the doctrines about him. The only begotten Son of God. That he is very God and very man. They didn't know what they were loving. And if you ask them what it meant to love the one they didn't know whom they were talking about, they didn't know how or what it meant to love him. There must be substance and content to our word that we might understand what we are saying. There must be understanding. And God gives that understanding. What then, what manner of love is this? And he knows, this verse 5, and he knows that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. May I put it very clearly? This is my sin, that I have not loved God with all my heart, that I have not loved my neighbor like myself. That is transgression against the law. The terrible details of that, every man can fill in for himself. Some have blasphemed God. Some have given him some kind of recognition, but denied the truth of the gospel. Others have treated their neighbors shabbily. Others have just ignored their neighbors. We can fill in the details of how we've broken that twofold commandment of God. But broken it we have. And it says here that that is sin. And this is the kind of love that Jesus Christ has, that he will take away our sin. Now then, have you ever tried to get rid of rubbish? It isn't easy, is it? You try and get rid of rubbish, and I say, oh, well, but we're in a very clean city. And we have the gentlemen that come round once, or sometimes in some areas, twice a week, usually in the city, it's once a week, and we have our little dustbins out there. But we can't put anything in it, can we? We can put some general kind of rubbish, but if there are certain things there, the bin man can come along and say, I'm not taking that away. I don't want your garbage. The only kind of rubbish I'm paid to take away is that. You try and get rid of your sin. No one wants our garbage. No one wants the sin of my heart. No one wants the sin of your heart. You can get a dustbin as big as you can and put all your iniquity into it, but nobody will collect it. Because there is no organization or no disposal system in this world from men that is able to take away such filth. This is a strange thing. You might say, well, can I find a really, really filthy man and ask him to take it away? He wouldn't touch it. He wouldn't touch it. What manner of love is this? That the pure one himself is the one who is willing to do it. That's the wonder of it. That's the wonder of his love. That he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And he comes to you, and he comes to me, and he says to us, give me the garbage of your hearts. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And there on Calvary's tree, he takes on the rubbish of mankind and pays the penalty. The word used in the Epistle of John, not found in these new interpretations that are called translations, is the word propitiation. And that is the word that is there, you know. Propitiation. Now what does propitiation mean? It means to satisfy and to turn away the anger of a righteous one. The wrath of God is turned away, because God looks upon the garbage of my soul and he is angry with me. Then Jesus Christ pays a penalty of the righteous anger of God, and he turns his anger away from you and from me. What manner of love is this? Look at verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Think of it in this way. Here I am with my big rubbish bin. Here I am with the iniquity of my heart and my life. And I am beginning to cry out by the grace of the Holy Spirit for pardon and for forgiveness. But I am held in the powers of darkness. I am held by the powers of Satan. I find that when I desire to do good, I cannot. And I am held and chained. Then suddenly the dungeon flames and lights. And I hear of a Redeemer, and I hear of a gospel, and I hear of the pardon of sin, and from the depths of my miry pit
I cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and I find a light coming into my heart and into my soul, albeit displaying the filth of my garbage and my rubbish and my sin, but also displaying to me that he is willing to take it away and pay the penalty for it and dispose of it all and destroy the works of the devil. I rose henceforth and followed him. What we are in him. Then, very briefly to close, what we shall be. Look at verse 2. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There will be a day, which will be a very special day. It will be a day when there will be, I believe, a tremor in the air, the sound of a mighty and a great trumpet, greater and finer and clearer than any we ever imagined or heard in our experience. There will be a stillness that will be a wonderful thing. There will be a stillness that will be awful to feel. And he, Jesus Christ, will come the second time in glory. When he shall appear. That is a great truth. Over 300 times it is referred to in the New Testament. One verse in 13 refers to this great event. At least that means we cannot ignore it. He shall appear. What terror there will be in this world! Nations given to iniquity and their government to systems and ideologies only for the vanity of mankind will howl in terror for their own sin and how they neglected and misled men. Then in countries where materialism has laid hold upon people, they will scream in horror and say, where was there a warning? Why were we not told? And an apostate church throughout our land will cry out in greater horror and in greater fear than any of the most worldly of the nations, because according to the decree of the lights that we have had and turned away from will be the intensity of our suffering in hell. What a day it will be. But it will also be a wonderful day. He will gather his own unto himself. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Listen to these hints in these verses. Matthew 13, verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Beautiful. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun. Then in John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We shall be with him where he is, and we shall behold his glory. We'll be able to live and look on him. Then Romans 8, verse 17, if so be that we may suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Think of this, that we shall be lifted up with him, and with him we shall be glorified, made magnificent, made beautiful, lovely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. In some remarkable way, the name of Jesus will shine in our faces, and upon our foreheads we shall be like him. In the epistle of Peter, he tells us that we receive the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. The consummation of it all, where I am able to say, now I know salvation, and I am a forgiven man, I am marching to Zion, but it is yet to appear the fullness of that salvation, and entering into the holy city, and gazing upon our God, and delighting his person, and being forever with the Lord.
We shall have a new body. We shall have a new joy. There shall be no more tears, or sorrow, or death. You going there? Are you a son of God? Is your Christianity the faded thing we have in our land, Genesis today, a nominal kind of nodding to God? That will not take you there. Are you a son of God? Are you able to say, yes, by the grace of God, I love him. I do not love him as I ought, but I love him. And by the grace of God, I love my neighbor too. I do not love my neighbor as I ought, maybe, but I do love my neighbor. How is this miracle wrought in your life? I came to Jesus as I was weary and full of sin. And he took away. No one else would take it. No one else would take my rubbish. But he took it away and nailed it on Calvary's tree. And he forgave me. And he made me into a son of God. High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. But one day, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. May God grant that we may have this desire in our hearts, and that some here tonight might come from being strangers into sons, from being lost to being found, from darkness to light, from night to day, from blackness and darkness to the purity that is in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and pray that indeed that we may be like him, and that our children too might learn to love him because we love thee. Help us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.